So let's look at scripture together. We started looking at the very beginning, the first 20 verses of Revelation chapter 1 last week. We're not going to be following the book through chronologically. So this week we are looking at Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to read that passage, the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 13. So I'll read it and you can follow either in your Bibles or on the screen if you can see it clearly. And so John says in this chapter, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, he will go. Sorry, into captivity, he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints." We're going to look at this passage this morning. And that's the reason why when I had my little spot earlier in the service, I was talking about imagery. I was talking about pictures that can paint a word picture, or that can paint a picture much more quickly than just sort of paragraphs of words that are more sort of, you know, just prose and sort of like explaining things in detail. And we have in this passage apocalyptic images. And actually, we think that the writer of Revelation, John, was really influenced by one of the Old Testament books, the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel saw four beasts with various animal characteristics. And we think that John, who we're going to call John of Patmos, we think that was the same John that wrote John's gospel, but it might not have been. But certainly John of Patmos, he was exiled on Patmos, and he saw one beast that combined all the characteristics of Daniel's four beasts. So, a question I want to ask you is, how can we understand this image, this word picture? Don't get too fixated on the picture I've put up there, because that's just an attempt by an artist to capture something. But really, it's the word picture we want to think of. How can we understand this word picture? Well, I would say to you, it's like that political cartoon that I showed you earlier in the service. It was an attempt to capture a moment in political history, saying, this is what's going on in our world now. Trying to get under the surface, trying to unveil that which is hidden. And remember, that's what apocalypse means, an unveiling of that which is hidden. Let's think about another question for a moment or two. How did first century Jews understand history? In particular, how would this present age in Jewish thought, how would it come to an end? Well, for Jews, there was this present age full of suffering and sin, persecution and death, and they saw this present age as irredeemably bad. There's nothing you can do to change this. All you can do is want another age to come. And they believed that with the coming of the Messiah, or more accurately, potentially the coming of a number of messiahs. Actually, the Jews didn't believe that there'd be just one necessarily. There could be a number of people who would come. Messiah means anointed. So a number, one or a number of people could come who were anointed to bring in the kingdom of God. And that kingdom for Jews meant that the oppressors, their oppressors, would be judged. It would bring peace for God's people. And there would be a restoration of creation. The world around them would be recreated and renewed. And many Jewish people, particularly the writers of the apocalyptic books, they saw themselves just about here. See, X marks the spot there. So they saw themselves as right at the end of this present age, that actually the kingdom of God was about to come. And there was that sense of imminence, of it's going to come very quickly. And so you had, at the time of the New Testament, you had people called the Zealots, who today we might call freedom fighters. They believed that in fighting against the Roman rulers who controlled the area, who controlled all of the known world, that they were ushering in God's kingdom. And the writers of these apocalyptic books saw the kingdom of God in that way, that it was imminent. It was just around the corner. How have Christians come to understand history? Now, we get a lot of our understanding from Jewish thought. We sometimes talk about the Judeo-Christian heritage, because the Christian thought has very much developed out of Jewish thought. So there's some similarities. Once again, we have this present age with all of its troubles and trials. And for Christians, this points back into human history and recognizes the forces of evil that have tried to pull humanity back into violence and greed, because that's such a temptation for human beings. That when we have power, we want to consolidate it. We want to keep it for us and for our own, to make sure that we're on the top of the heap rather than the bottom. So we have the present age. But at that point where Jesus came to earth, died and then rose again, Christians believe that this inaugurated the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That creation and humanity one day will be fully restored. But this has only been inaugurated, not completed. So it's begun to take shape. The sense of what God wants is clearer now because of the coming of Jesus than it ever was before. But it is not completed. And that is so obvious to us, isn't it? In a world where we have seen this coronavirus, which has closed down vast parts of our world and our industry, we are so aware that the restoration of God's, of humanity and of this world is not completed. And Christian doctrine tells us, Christian theology tells us, the return of Christ is a promise that one day his creation will be fully restored. Humanity will be renewed. But it is not yet. So we live in this now, the kingdom is now, but it is not yet. It has been started, it has been inaugurated, but not completed. So, John, as I said, was inspired by the story of Daniel. And Daniel's a very interesting book. This Old Testament book, it was a model. It was an example of resistance in both Jewish and in Christian history. It was a model of what to do when you are living in a hostile environment. When it looked like all of the powers were against you, how could you as an individual stand against such political and institutional power? And the story of Daniel was set in the time when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jews as slaves. It was really the major families. So the aristocracy were carried off into slavery in Babylonia in 586 BC. That's where the story started. And we find, of course, the story is well known. These four young Jewish men who were a part of the Babylonian court, and they were in there probably because they were highly educated. And they were known to have skills that would have been useful to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And these men, they resisted. They refused to compromise. They resisted the expectations of being in Babylon and being part of that culture. How did they resist? Well, they did a number of things. Firstly, they flourished on a kosher menu. All of the king's court was expected to eat what the king ate. But as we all know, too much of a good thing can be bad for you. And so it seems as though, because these four Jewish men basically resisted all of the very, very rich foods of the king's court was eating, they actually did better and were physically more healthy. But more importantly, they refused to worship the king's statue. They refused to worship the king's statue, and so famously, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And we have that amazing image of the four of them there, of the friends all there, and then one appeared with them in the furnace who looked like a son of man. And we believe that was an early appearance of Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, the pre-existent Christ appearing in that moment in the furnace. After the Babylonians were overthrown, they were overthrown by the Medes. And you won't be surprised, you've probably heard of the Medes and the Persians. Well, it's going to be the Persians next. So the Medes succeeded the Babylonians. And once again, Daniel and his friends stood firm in their faith. And I put a little lion in the corner there because of this is the one. This isn't the fiery furnace this time. This is thrown into the lion's den. And so once again, they were thrown into the lion's den for refusing to pray to worship the king. The king of the Medes. But again, they survived. And next came the Persian Empire under King Cyrus. We're going to gloss over that because we haven't got any particular book that refers to the way that they resisted. But the next empire to engulf the Jewish people was Greece under Alexander the Great. This is the next empire to engulf the Jewish people. Now here we've got a coin, and you won't be able to probably see the coin in detail, but one of the successors of Alexander the Great was a man called Antiochus the Fourth. And he decided that he wanted to really undermine and destroy Jewish culture. So he insisted on having a statue of himself as a god erected in the Jewish temple. And it was so famous that even Jesus referred to this, and it was called the abomination. When someone forced an idol of somebody who was a human being to be erected in the Jewish temple, the abomination or the desolation of, I think something like the abomination or the desolation, and it's because this awful thing was erected in the Jewish temple. Antiochus the Fourth, he also banned Jewish rituals. He banned circumcision. He banned temple sacrifices. He banned Jewish festivals. And perhaps one of the worst things is he forced Jewish leaders to sacrifice pigs to the pagan gods in the temple. Now this was intended to cause immense offense to Jewish people and to destroy their sense of the holiness of their temple. What Antiochus actually achieved was he riled up the Jewish people so much that they revolted and they gained a short period of independence. I think it was around just under 100 years of independence that the Jewish people managed to gain under the Hasmonean empire, rulers. The coin there, by the way, has a picture of Antiochus the Fourth, and he is represented and clothed as though he was Zeus, the Greek god. And he's holding a little statue of Nike, not the trainers, but a little statue of the statue of Nike was the statue of victory. And so he's holding a little statue in his hand, the god Nike. Interestingly, it was during this time, during the reign of Antiochus the Fourth, that the stories of Daniel, they had been around for generations, told from person to person, father to son, etc., down through the generations. But it was during this time that the book of Daniel was written down. And it emerged as a book of resistance, a book of resistance to all that was going on in the time. And so we have these four beasts representing these empires and these kings. So we have, as we've already said, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia. We have Darius of the Median Empire, Cyrus of the Persian Empire, and we have Alexander of the Greek Empire. And the idea is that these four beasts of these empires were what was represented in this figure that John was portraying. John drew heavily on the imagery and the style of the book of Daniel. Then, of course, we have the Roman Empire. They stayed for centuries, and they would have seemed even more powerful than the previous empires, because if we read this quite often in the Christmas story, but in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read, a decree went out from the Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, it was actually all the known world, of course. But, of course, all of the known world was dominated by the Roman Empire. It was the biggest empire that had ever existed in human history up until that point. And Daniel was an inspiration to both Jews and Christians who would have felt powerless in the face of oppression and idolatry from this mighty Roman Empire. In fact, this picture here is a painting of Daniel and some rather small-looking lions. They don't really look as big as you would have expected, but anyway. This was found in the catacombs below the city of Rome. And it was painted during this time of persecution, when the early church was under immense pressure. And pictures like this encouraged Christians to remain firm in their faith as they lived under this time of persecution. So this then was the beast that John was writing about. The most powerful empire the world had ever seen. And remember, this beast had all the characteristics of the four beasts that we had in Daniel, but they were all in one in this sort of like composite beast that we have painted for us there. Because for John, this beast of the Roman Empire was an accumulation of all of the evils of the preceding dominating empires. That's what John is trying to say to us here. All these other awful empires, here in the Roman Empire, we have an accumulation, a build-up of all of their sin and evil and idolatry together. And so we have these words at the beginning of chapter 13, where it talks about the beast coming up out of the sea. We think that there's a blue sort of oval that I've put in at the end. This is Ephesus, by the way. And this 20,000-seater amphitheater is still there. And I think I told you a few weeks ago that when Sandra and I were on our honeymoon, we went to Turkey, and we went to the site of the ruins of Ephesus, and we stood in that amphitheatre and looked at the vastness of this amphitheatre. So there we have the site of the harbour. Now, the harbour in New Testament times was where that blue disc is. Sadly, since then, the river that fed that harbour became silted up. And so now there is no river, and the sea is 20 kilometres away from the site of Ephesus. But in New Testament times, ships could come up the river right to the harbour as it's marked there. And then from the harbour, we have that wide road that you can see called the Arcadian Way. And that brought you up into the city of Ephesus. So, the annual arrival of the governor, known as the proconsul of Asia Minor. Ephesus was the chief city of Asia Minor. And the annual arrival of the governor, the proconsul, and all of his entourage in this city of Ephesus would have been a state event full of pomp and ceremony. There would have been a large military presence with the proconsul. And John saw this man, this governor, as an agent of the Roman Empire, the beast, rising up out of the sea as they disembarked from their ships and as they marched into the city of Ephesus. And we think this is what John was trying to capture here, this sense of the Roman Empire as a beast rising up out of the sea, out of the ships, coming into the city. So I would say to you, Revelation makes sense to us if we remember the context. From Daniel, we have the small Jewish nation that had been overtaken by the Babylonians. But then in John's revelation, we have a small Christian community scattered, lacking in power, and they are being stampeded by mighty empires. John wants to say to the people here that these beasts, these empires, They rule with brutality and with violence. And they usurp the worship and the allegiance that rightly belongs to God. So John is saying, don't give in and worship these empires. They usurp, they undermine the true worship that only God should be given. For us, even though we may feel stampeded by the forces of our world, yes, perhaps empires, but perhaps in many ways the things that we're stampeded by now are different, but no less sort of alluring and no less calling us in and drawing us in to their power. When I talk about capitalism, please don't think I'm suggesting that we should all go and live back in the Stone Age. But we need to recognize that if we define ourselves by the things we have, then we are in danger of worshipping the capital or the things we own, the things we possess, rather than recognizing that all we have is a gift from God. We may feel stampeded and overcome to some degree by the forces of our world. But God knows these forces. He knows them and he knows us. And he calls us to be true to him. He calls us to live lives of integrity now, in this time, with all of the powers and the isms that affect our age and our time. He calls us to live that way now in this time of overlap between this present age and his kingdom that is to come. We live in this overlap time between the brokenness of the past and the present world, with its brutality, its hatred, and its greed. But we look forward to a time when God's restored kingdom will come, be it either on this earth or in the promise of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you will help us to see the reality, more of the reality of the world in which we live. You invite us to pull back the curtain and through your Spirit to see our world more clearly, to see those things that are calling to us, saying, come and worship here. Come and worship your physical beauty. Come and worship the things you have. Come and bow down before the skills and gifts that you have, that you express in your work. But Lord, we believe all of these things are gifts from you, not things that we have achieved for ourselves, but rather we recognize your generosity and grace in giving us good things. So help us to hear John's call to offer our true worship to you. In your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.